the death of Christ. That's what we're here to talk about. It's not a light subject, is it? You know, I usually begin with an introduction, something to grab people's attention and gain their interest in the coming scripture. But as I read this passage, I realized that there is no worthy introduction apart from scripture. I thought of some that I've heard before, examples of fathers sacrificing their sons in order to save many people's lives. But those don't work. For those sons, my sons, your sons, are sinners. Wicked, wretched sinners. Sometimes those stories can get us kind of in those places and think that we can get some understanding of what God thought about when he sacrificed his son. But you and I are sinners. Wicked, wretched fathers. And our love for our sons is nothing compared to Jesus or God's love for his son, Jesus. If this passage doesn't grab your attention and hold it, you need to get on your knees. This passage is arguably the culmination of all of Scripture. It's the focus of the whole Bible. Everything points to this moment. Everything in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, are properly understood only through the event that we examine today. This moment was promised in Genesis 3 and foreshadowed and prophesied and anticipated throughout the whole Old Testament Scriptures. This is the point of the meta-narrative of Scripture. This event is the focus of our faith. It's the sanctification of our souls, the culmination of the promises of God in Scripture. Everything in history prior was pointing to this moment, and everything in history since looks back to that moment and depends upon it. Nothing is the same. All has changed. All things are becoming new. This is what life is about. The cross is central to our salvation. The cross is central to understand the world and creation. It is central to history, and it is central to the future. In the cross, we see the ultimate consequence of our sin, the justice of God undeterred, the righteous justification of sinners like me, like you. We see the unfathomable love of God for his elect and the love of Christ exemplified like nowhere else. You want to know what's important in life? It's not whatever football game is on right now. You want to know how to interpret life itself? This is the event that has changed the world more than any other. You want to be assured and know that there should be no fear of the governments of man? Do you want to see and understand the sovereignty of Almighty God? This passage can help us with these things. Before I actually read the passage, I'm going to take us on a brief walk through the book of Matthew so we can understand what has led up to this point in the narrative. This is not a complete summary. I'm going to skip a whole lot of things, but it is the thing that leads to the crucifixion. If I was to start from the beginning, it would be Genesis 3, and we would be here a really long time. The background information in the Gospel of Matthew, which has been preached for the past year, is critical to understand the fullness of this passage. So we'll take a quick walk through the book of Matthew with the intention of focusing our minds on what's about to take place. Then we'll take a look at some of the people, places, and things that are part of this narrative. Next, we'll read this wonderful, amazing account of the greatest act of love in the history of the world. And then we'll look at the narrative in some more detail and how we can apply it to our lives. Let's get started. The book of Matthew was written to the Israelites and clearly shows that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. The book was written as a legal judgment against the nation of Israel. Jesus was preceded by the greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist, and John pointed his followers, which were many, to follow Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus performed many miracles, just as prophesied through the Old Testament, and gained a prominent following. Then in chapter 21, so big jump here, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And in verse 9 of chapter 21, a very great multitude paved his path with their own clothes and palm fronds and shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" But they don't remember that, because then he enters the temple, the place where he should have been recognized and celebrated the most, yet no one recognized him. So he turned the money changers' tables over and cleansed the temple. He was constantly being questioned by the Pharisees and Sadducees, trying to trap them. Throughout this time, he told quite a few parables that spoke judgment to the Israelite leaders. He constantly referred to himself as the Son of God and made himself equal to the Father. He was pointed in his accusations and assessment of the Jewish religious leaders, and he condemned them. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the Jewish temple and of the soon coming end of that era of temple worship. Jesus gives the woes to the Pharisees in chapter 23, condemning them for the refusal to worship God and rejecting their Messiah. This is their trial, complete with the required multiple witnesses, like the law requires, and Jesus is their judge. The religious leaders are the representative head of the nation of Israel. Judgment is passed, and the nation is condemned. Chapter 23, 31 says, there, this is Jesus speaking, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Merariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you that these things will come upon this generation. And then he walks out and he cries, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are chilling words from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. He just completed showing the Israelites who he was through all these miracles, through amazing teachings in the temple and among the crowds, through healing people's infirmities, raising some of them from the dead, and forgiving people's sins. He lays the charges against the Israelite leaders as representative heads of their nation and finds them guilty. He gives the nation of Israel its sentence. Now he's done. He weeps. He cries because of his love for Israel and because of their condemnation and this destruction that they will soon face. Jesus then tells some more parables, emphasizing judgment of the Israelites again. He celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples for the last time before his death. He goes up to Gethsemane and prays. He is betrayed by Judas, captured, and the first part of his mockery of a trial is begun. Now we come to today's passage. Before I read this narrative, let's look at some of the key people, places, and things in this narrative. Excuse me. First, we'll take a look at some of the people. There's God. There's Jesus Christ. There's the multitudes, which would have been a mixture of Roman citizens and Israelites, both Jews and Gentiles. There's a man called Simon of Cyrene who was used to carry Jesus' cross to the place of crucifixion, probably because Jesus was exhausted out of the excessive beatings that they performed on him. They're Roman soldiers, trained killers, soldiers of the Roman army tasked with guarding Jesus. And then there's the Roman centurion, the head of those soldiers. There's Pilate's wife, the governor's wife. We don't really know much about her. This account is the only known account in the Bible. And from my research, there's no historical documents that even mention her. There's the chief priests, scribes, and elders of Israel. These are the religious leaders of Israel and the representative heads of the nation of Israel. As Adam represents the whole human race, they also represent the whole nation of Israel. There's Pontius Pilate, or the governor. He's the fifth procurator of Judea, appointed by the emperor Tiberius. The Bible presents him in a way that isn't very harsh, mostly that he was forced by the crowd to condemn Jesus despite believing that Jesus was innocent. And not a whole lot really is said about him. However, non-biblical sources indicate that he was a brutal, vicious, and completely unfeeling monster. I'm going to give an example. Eventually, Pilate's brutality became too great even for the Romans. About 10 years after his reign began, the Samaritans, who believed that the law had been given to Moses on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, a large group of them made a pilgrimage to Gerizim to honor the vessels that allegedly had been buried there by Moses. Pilate had them slaughtered at their holy site for illegal assembly. That's some wickedness, isn't it? Murdered for illegal assembly. The governor of Syria complained to Rome of Pilate's irrational brutality, and even Rome thought that was too far. And in 36 AD, Tiberius recalled Pilate to Rome. Pontius Pilate, this is the man who sat in judgment of our Lord and sent him to his death. We have Barabbas, a curious man nonetheless. Earlier text than what the King James or New King James used says his first name was Jesus or Yeshua, which was a very common name at that time. It wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't Jesus the Christ. It was Yeshua itself was a common name. So his name would have been Yeshua Barabbas or Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas means son of a father or son of the father. Some say that that means it was an unknown father, that he was a bastard child born out of wedlock to a woman who didn't know who the father was. The Gospels of Mark and Luke identify him as a rebel and a murderer. Once he's set free, we don't really know anything else about him. There's two thieves, common thieves, who many believe were involved in a murderous rebellion with Barabbas being their leader. The reason that's believed to be the case is because Barabbas' cross was the one in the center, which is usually the place of prominence. The two thieves who would be executed alongside Jesus Christ, with Jesus, then takes that center piece intended for Barabbas. Next, we look at places in the narrative. The holy city, or Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' triumphal entry in Matthew 21, the place where the temple lies. The praetorium, which is Governor Pilate's palace and courtroom. It's the place of Pilate's judgment seat where he'll pass judgment on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's Golgotha. It's a hill where Jesus died on the cross, also called the place of the skull. The word Golgotha means skull. Its Latin counterpart is calva, which we get the word Calvary from. The site lays just outside the north wall of the city. And the use of the place for executions and the fact that there would be bones and skulls around there probably better explains the name of its place than its alleged shape. There's the Jewish temple. This is also known as Herod's temple. This temple was built after the Babylonian captivity and had been standing for about 500 years prior to Herod the Great becoming king of Judea. Excuse me. The temple was quite run down from natural decay as well as damage from hostile armies. Herod, in an effort to gain the favor of the Jews, dedicated a great deal of money and labor to accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple. The work began in B.C. 18, so 18 years before Christ. The main part was completed in about 10 years. The outer courts and the detail work and embellishments were carried on during Christ's life on earth. The temple was not actually complete until A.D. 65. Only 5 years later, it was completely destroyed. There's the Roman sword, which was used to pierce Jesus' side to confirm his death. There's a crown of thorns. These probably aren't like little thorns like we had back east, but bigger thorns like we have out here. And they made a crown of thorns stuck on his head, and that was to mock his claim to kingship as well as to inflict further pain. They gave him a reed, which is to symbolize a sepulcher that the king would hold. They put a scarlet robe on him, a robe of royalty, again mocking his claim to kingship. Jesus' clothes, they were taken from him before he was put on the cross so that he would die in further humility, naked, before all the world. Clothes for which the soldiers cast lots to divide up his article of clothing, which fulfills scripture. There's Pilate's judgment seat, the place of judgment where Pilate sat, which was in his courtroom within the praetorium. There are graves. There are walking dead people. There's lots. Lots were a method, ancient method of making decisions, similar to casting dice today. They were used, however, many times in the Old Testament by faithful, godly men to make difficult decisions. In this passage, however, there would be no faith exercised. This would be more like our current day of just casually flipping a coin or throwing dice or even, in a sense, gambling. There's sour wine and gall, which was given to Jesus to drink. Sour wine was basically a light wine which was rendered into acid or vinegar. It was a common drink of the Roman soldiers. It was mixed with gall, or according to Mark, mingled with myrrh. Both expressions mean that it was made bitter by the infusion of something probably like wormwood or other bitter substance. It was made as an anesthetic to relieve some of the pain to the people that were being crucified. We have a sign on this cross. The sign was declared, it was the declared accusation of the criminal. The criminal would be forced to wear this around his neck during his walk to the execution site, announcing his crime. And then that sign was taken off his neck and nailed to the top of that cross for all to see why he's hanging there and dying. Again, a Roman specialty of humiliation. We have the cross. There are lots of different crosses. The Latin cross is what most believe was used for Jesus. It was most likely an upright vertical beam with a cross beam about two-thirds of the way up, the standard cross that we usually think of. The criminal would be forced to carry his own beam. The upright would already be standing. Once at the site, the criminal's wrists were either nailed or tied to the cross beam, which was then raised and attached to the vertical. And then their feet were either nailed or tied as well. In this instance, we know that Jesus' hands and wrists and feet were not tied, but they were nailed to the cross. Others believe the cross was intact, and the person nailed or tied to the whole thing on the ground, then raised up and dropped into a hole. Either way, I'm not here to argue that point. Either way, this form of death was considered so cruel that the Israelites didn't use this method. Only the Romans did. We have a feast. The feast is the Passover feast, the Jewish annual celebration of God saving Israel from Egypt. It is very significant that this narrative takes place during this annual required celebration of God's salvation of the Jews from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. This feast culminated with a Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16, which is the one day each year that the high priest made entry to the Holy of Holies to make animal sacrifice for the sins of Israel. We have the temple veil. This is the very thick and gorgeously wrought veil that was hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Some say, well, tradition says it was the width of your palm. Others say that could have been an exaggeration, but either way, it was very thick. It was a woven fabric of 72 cords of 24 threads each, and it was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide. The tearing or rending of this veil signified the removal of the separation between God and the people. Now that we've set the stage in the context and explained some of the people, places, and things in this passage, let's read the scripture itself. Please turn to Matthew 27, verse 11. And if you will stand out of reverence of reading God's word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas!" Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified!" When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if you'll have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah." Immediately one ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it for him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. The rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Maybe you see it. An unjust trial. The wicked set free. The righteous condemned. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. There's a parallel passage in John chapter 19, verse 10, that gives a little more insight into this. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So, after not answering the accusations, Pilate attempts to remind Jesus that he has the power to kill or release Jesus.
To which Jesus lets Pilate know that he has no power at all unless God gives it to him. That must have been appeared quite bold for a prisoner in his situation to speak like that to a Roman governor. From that time, Pilate sought to release Jesus, possibly out of concern that, what if he's right? We don't know. He probably never witnessed, though, another prisoner responding like that to his threats. After all, Pilate had the power of Rome behind his sentencing. And Jesus was saying that all the power of Rome was nothing. Why did Jesus not respond to the accusations? Well, first, he knew that the time had come for him to go to the cross and bear our sins. He could have persuaded them, but he didn't want that. He wanted to fulfill his Father's will, which was the cross. And he also did that to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Then the Jews said that we have no king but Caesar. I don't think that needs any explanation. They're looking at their Messiah and saying, we have no king but Caesar. What about the first commandment? The wicked set free. Verse 15, now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife came to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. There's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 15 that gives a little more insight to that. Verse 7 says that Barabbas was chained with his fellow rebels and had committed murder in the rebellion. So who is Barabbas? Well, excuse me. We already spoke a little bit about this earlier, but let's look at a couple more points about who he really was. He was a murderer, a wicked man, a lawless rebel. He deserved death. He was set free. Jesus was his substitute. So who is Barabbas? Barabbas is our representative. We are Barabbas. We have broken God's law, every bit of it. We deserve the just penalty of our sins, death, eternal separation from God. We've been pardoned from all our sin. Jesus is our substitute. This is the great swap. The wicked is pardoned from his wickedness, and the righteous is condemned for his righteousness. This is us. We are set free. Jesus was condemned. Verse 22. The righteous condemned. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So Pilate passes judgment, then washes his hands and self-proclaims his innocence. Luke 23:14 says, Pilate said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Pilate was in a position of authority. He represented the Roman government. He tried Jesus and found him innocent, then condemned him to death. He's guilty of the most horrendous act known to man. And he thinks he can wash his hands. Man cannot judge himself. The criminal cannot pardon himself. God is the one who judges. And Pilate is guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty of the murder of an innocent person. Guilty of the murder of the Son of God. Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That is a chilling statement that they were so bold to make. It's almost unfathomable to make that statement. Indeed, they were to get what they asked for. As Jesus said in Matthew 23:34, "Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." At the end of that, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." In AD 70, the wrath of God was brought in full upon the Israelites. Total, brutal destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If you want to see the brutality of that, I encourage you to read Josephus, a Pharisee and a historian who lived through that destruction and wrote about it. He gives quite the chilling and detailed account. Verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted the crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." Matthew Poole, a Puritan theologian, said, "Who can read these things with a believing heart and dry eyes? If he remembers that our sins plaited the crown of thorns upon our Savior's head and made the whips with which he was scourged, our stomachs, when we read these things, are ready to rise against those pagan soldiers. But how little did they do in comparison to what Christ suffered for our sins." Verse 32. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." So the sour wine, like we mentioned before, was an intoxicating drink that they gave commonly to ease the pain of someone suffering like this. But our Lord Jesus was not afraid to die. He was not afraid of that physical pain, and he refused it once again, and chose rather to suffer great agony for our sins. Let's look at some of the things that were wrong with this trial. First, the jurisdictions are all wrong. Man has no right to judge God, let alone find him guilty. The state, Rome, has no right to judge God. And yet the state found him innocent and bowed down to the church, if you will, Israel in this case, and obeyed them. This is the consummate unjust trial of all times. A wicked, murderous rebel is sent free, and the righteous Son of God is condemned to die. The creator and sustainer of life, mocked and beaten by men? How can that be? It defies logic. It defies creation itself. Yet even more than this was required for our redemption. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Jesus is murdered. Verse 35. "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" That's from Psalm 22:18. Just a side note, if you want to read some amazing parallel prophecies to this, read Psalm 22. It's loaded with prophecies that Jesus fulfilled on the cross and in this time period. So sitting down, then they kept watch over him there, and they put up the sign over his head, the accusation that says, "Jesus, this is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. This is from Isaiah 53:12, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was crucified between the two robbers as if he had been the worst of the three. The middle was the place for the chief, according to Matthew Henry. The Son of God was made the chief of sinners for us. Verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed a temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if you'll have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" That's from Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Here the chief priests now say, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." This sounds a bit like Satan during Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. It's the same temptation. "If you're the Son of God, turn this rock into bread. If you're the Son of God, do this." Same tactic. Much more difficult situation. Higher level of temptation for sure. But a tactic of Satan nonetheless. And Satan is using these Israelite leaders as tools to deliver the temptation. Of course, Jesus did not give in. What if he had? What then of our redemption and salvation? Where would we be? It was Jesus' unfailing love for the elect and his tremendous resolution to obey his Father that kept him on that cross. Verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Matthew Poole says, I'm going to read this paragraph here, "From the chief priests, scribes, and elders, nothing is more inhumane than to mock such as are in the most extreme and utmost misery. And it is what we seldom hear from the worst of men. But for the chief priests and elders, the magistrates and rulers of the Jews, to be guilty of such a barbarous behavior is amazing. That not the ordinary priests only, but the chief priests, that is, either such as had been in the office of high priest or some of the most ancient and grave men of the priests, that, and not the hot-headed young men amongst the Jews, but the elders of Israel, should be so rude as to not only behave themselves indecently to a man in the extremest misery whom they ought to have pitied and for whom they ought at this time to have been praying, but now, forgetting all reverence to God, to say, 'He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him,' jeering all faith and all trusting in God, as if it were defying God's power." Here, the mocking of our Savior gets quite intense, doesn't it? He's taunted by everyone. He's taunted by the Jewish leaders, by the Roman soldiers, by the multitudes, the onlookers that didn't even know who he was, by the robbers that were crucified with him. Who is a robber to criticize Jesus? It's as if Satan is making one final push to turn Jesus from his chosen and appointed path. But it is Jesus' refusal to save himself that his saving power and kingly rule and amazing love is made manifest. There's a parallel passage in Luke 23, verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The grace of our Lord towards others, while suffering his worst day, is absolutely astonishing. I wonder if we can learn something from that. I know I can. That I should be gracious to others, even when I'm struggling. That our personal situation is never a valid excuse for poor treatment of others or for our sin. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that quote is from Psalm 22:1. The timing of this whole ordeal for Jesus was very telling of the strong desire the Jews had to destroy him at all cost. Jesus, if you remember, was captured at Gethsemane late at night. He was then tried and condemned by the Jewish high priest, then brought, tried again by the Roman government, Pilate, led away to be crucified, and nailed to the cross, all within 24 hours. There was no desire for truth, no desire for justice, only a desire to kill Jesus, their Messiah. What about this great darkness? This darkness lasted 3 hours. So for anyone who thinks it's an eclipse, there's never been an eclipse that's lasted 3 hours. Eclipses gradually get dark. They're dark only for a couple moments, and they gradually get light again. This was not an eclipse. This was also experienced throughout the known world, and eclipses are much more specific than that. Dionysus, who was in Egypt at the time, took notice of this darkness and said, I thought this was really interesting. Either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of this world is tumbling to ruin. Matthew Henry, referring to this, says, an extraordinary light gave intelligence of the birth of Christ, and therefore it is proper that an extraordinary darkness should notify his death, for he is the light of the world. The indignities done to our Lord Jesus made the heavens astonished and horribly afraid, and even put them into disorder and confusion. Such wickedness as this the Son never saw before, and therefore withdrew and would not see this. But that which was principally intended in this darkness was Christ's present conflict with the powers of darkness. Now the prince of this world and his forces, the rulers of the darkness of this world, were to be cast out, to be spoiled and vanquished. And to make his victory all the more illustrious, he fights them on their own ground. He gives them all the advantages they could have against him by this darkness, lets them take the wind and sun, yet baffles them, and so becomes more than a conqueror. No, Jesus was not afraid, was he? Let's continue with verse 47 of our text. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Parallel passage in John 19 gives some more details. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." That's a quote from Psalm 22:15. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Chapter 19 of John, verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled it with a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There's a few key points worth mentioning here. We don't really know for sure what the last thing Jesus cried out was. This passage in Matthew doesn't say, but most likely it would have been either Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or John 19:30, "It is finished." Additionally, and very importantly, it was a loud cry. This is not an exhausted, almost dead man's feeble cry. It wasn't what people do on their deathbed. I've seen those. They don't cry out with power. This was a powerful cry, indicating that Jesus still had strength, energy, and life, showing clearly that Jesus gave up his own life of his own will not by the will of man. Augustine said, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And Matthew Henry says, this loud voice shows that he attacked our spiritual enemies with an undaunted courage and such bravery of resolution as bespeaks him heartily in the cause and daring in the encounter. He was now spoiling principalities and powers, and in this loud voice he did, as it were, shout for mastery as one mighty to save, out of Isaiah 63:1. His crying with a loud voice when he died signified that his death should be published and proclaimed to all the world. Christ's loud cry was like a trumpet blown over the sacrifices. Verse 31. Because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's from Psalm 22:17. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Psalm 22:16-17. Let's look again now at some details of this method of execution called crucifixion. These are some excerpts from a book called Manners and Customs of the Bible. A person crucified in Jesus' day was first scourged, beaten with a whip consisting of thongs with pieces of metal or bone attached to the end, or at least flogged until the blood flowed, but at other times until their bones were exposed. This was not just done out of cruelty, but some say it was designed to hasten death and lessen the terrible ordeal of crucifixion. Others say it was to decrease the victim's ability to withstand pain. After the beating, the victim was forced to bear the crossbeam to the execution site to signify his life was already over, to humiliate him before those who watched, and to be a warning to the onlookers. A tablet detailing crime was often placed around the criminal's neck, then fastened to the cross. In this case, the tablet was inscribed, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At the site, the prisoner was often tied, which was the normal method, or nailed, if greater pain was desired, to the crossbeam. The nail would be driven through the wrist at the cluster of nerves right around here, feed the hand, rather than the palm, since the smaller bones of the hand could not support the weight of the body. The beam with the body was then lifted and tied to the upright pole that was already planted in the ground. Death usually occurred due to the loss of blood circulation or suffocation and heart failure. Death did not come quickly. It could take days of hideous pain as the extremities turned slowly gangrenous, or the victim could no longer hold himself upright that he could intake air. Often the soldiers would break the victim's legs with a club, thus preventing them from thrusting upward with his legs to expand his chest to be able to breathe. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, Jesus suffered a brutal death. He did it for two things. He did it out of obedience to his Father, and he did it out of a tremendous love for us. This is the apex of human history. The Holy Son of God became a man and died willingly on the cross to pay the ransom for our redemption. Jesus is our Passover lamb or pasture lamb. He willingly went to the slaughter. Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats was never enough to pay the debt of sin. Jesus shed his blood. His blood is the payment in full for the sins of all who trust in him. So here's the big question. Was Jesus murdered? Or did he willingly give his life a sacrifice for ours? Well, no man can kill God. Not the Roman governor, not the elders of Israel, not the bloodthirsty multitudes. Only God can choose to give up his life. And that's precisely what Jesus did on the cross. Even the Roman centurion recognized this when Jesus said it was finished. He died. Right then, right there. No more suffering. No more mocking. Peace. Turmoil for creation. Turmoil for Israel. But peace for Jesus. This Roman centurion saw Jesus die peacefully and witnessed turmoil and upheaval in creation. And he knew that this must have been the Son of God. Little did he know the extent of upheaval this man's death would cause. Upheaval in the created order, as we'll see next. Upheaval in the hearts of men. And a complete upheaval in the Jewish ceremonial system of worship. Verse 51, the end of an era. Jesus said in John 4:23, "But the hour is coming and now is," he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, "but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The Jews had not been worshiping God in spirit and truth. If they had, they would have recognized and worshiped Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instead of worshiping him, they murdered him. The result? Verse 51a. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The word "behold" means, in essence, to turn aside and see this great sight and be astonished. That great sight was the torn veil of the temple. The timing of these things is very interesting. Remember, this is the Passover celebration, and Jesus' death and the subsequent rending of the veil would have been at the time of the evening sacrifice. The priest would have been in the temple and would have witnessed this dramatic event. It must have been terrifying because no one's allowed to look inside there. That's where the Shekinah glory was at. That's where only one guy once a year could go in. But for these men who had just taken part in condemning Jesus, to see this veil torn, exposing the contents of the Holy of Holies, must have been chilling. The rending of the veil signifies three distinct truths. It signified the revealing of the mysteries of the Old Testament. Another name for the veil was the veil of the covering. But now that covering was torn open, and those mysteries are revealed. It also signified the uniting of the Jew and the Gentile. This veil was a partition wall of the ceremony. I'm getting messed up here. The partition wall was representative of the ceremonial law that was there that kept the Israelites and the Gentiles separate. This is what separated Jews from all other people. Now that was gone. Jesus fulfilled it completely on the cross. And it signified a new way to God. The veil kept people from the most holy place where the Shekinah glory was located. This rending opened a path for all. We now, according to Hebrews 10:19, we have boldness to enter his presence. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated through us through the veil, that is his flesh, he rent his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now we have free access through Christ to the throne of grace and later to the throne of glory. Before this moment, it was sure death to go in. After this moment, it is death not to go in. This is indeed the end of an era. The old covenant has ended. It has been abolished. The new covenant is ushered in. The curtain has been torn. We have full access to the very throne of God. This access is through Jesus and only Jesus. Temple worship is no more. No need for a priest to take your sins before God. No need for ceremony. No further sacrifice is necessary. In fact, further sacrifice would be an abomination to God. So we've looked at these events. We've seen the death of Jesus and the upheaval and turmoil that resulted. What does all this mean? Who is this Jesus? The conclusion is, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's look at the turmoil in creation, verses the end of 51 through 53. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This must have been terrifying to those who witnessed these dramatic events. Let's look at some of them. Earthquakes. Earthquakes were indications of God's awesome power. Possibly, Jesus was declaring his power over creation. That seems to be the conclusion the centurion drew. Psalm 68:8 says, "The earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." And sometimes earthquakes were signs of God's wrath. Certainly, God's wrath was against these wicked men and what they had done. Psalm 18:7, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The fountains of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry." Then we have rocks splitting open, graves opening up, dead men coming out of their graves and walking into Jerusalem. This is certainly an interesting part of the narrative. It must have been a bit confusing and terrifying at the same time to see. There's not much about this, and when I examine some commentaries, it's mostly speculation. So there's not much to shed light more than what Scripture says. What we do know is that these people came out of their graves, not at this point in time, not at his death, but at Jesus' resurrection, and they walked into Jerusalem. Who is this man we've been reading and talking about? Who is this Jesus? I mean, as soon as he dies, by his own will, there are earthquakes, rocks splitting open, graves open. Then after the resurrection, dead men walk. Who is he? Is he a good teacher? A great leader? A righteous man? A regular nice guy? Or is he the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of life, the almighty and all-powerful God, and the King to whom all knees will bow? Verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" What a statement of truth and confirmation of the holiness, righteousness, and deity of Jesus Christ, made of all people, not by his chosen, by a Roman centurion. He stood there. I mean, picture this man, this Roman centurion stand there. He's looking at Jesus, a hanging mass of flesh, beaten, bruised, broken, bleeding, naked, dead. And he recognized that as Jesus, the Son of God. Nothing else made sense to him. Nothing else would do. This had to be the Son of God. We don't really know what happened to that centurion. We don't know if this confession led to his repentance and faith in Jesus. It certainly could have, but we don't know. But the point is that Jesus came to the Jewish people as their anticipated and long expected Messiah. But the Jews did not accept him. They denied Jesus. Yet this centurion saw the events surrounding his death and recognized to some degree that this indeed was the Son of God, just as Jesus claimed. We just examined the greatest narrative of all time. We just saw the response of a wicked centurion. But the real question, and the only one that really matters, is how will you respond? How will you respond to this Jesus? Will you respond like the Jews? Or will you respond like the Roman centurion? Will you be like the Israelites and deny the deity of Christ? Excuse the miracles and claims of Christ as false? Refuse to believe? Will you elevate yourself above the Lord and stand in judgment of him, condemning Jesus and his perfect law? Will you live your life as you wish, glorifying yourself and doing your own will, ignoring Jesus and writing him off as less than God? If so, you'll receive the wrath of God and eternal damnation in hell. God cursed the Israelites for the rejection of his Son. Make no question about it. He tore the veil and took his blessing from them and gave it to another. God exercised the fullness of his wrath for the sin of the elect on his own Son on the cross. Do you think he will excuse your sin? Why should he spare you if he didn't spare his own son? If this is your response, if you respond as the Israelites, then you will spend all eternity in hell, suffering the just reward for your sin against a holy God. This is justice, and you will receive it. Or will you respond like a Roman centurion? Will you accept the deity of Christ? Will you see the evidence and claims of Christ and in his word and declare him the Son of God? Will you submit yourself under his righteous judgment? Because if you accept his deity, these others follow. Will you submit yourself under his righteous judgment, recognizing your own condemnation and need of a Savior, and receive the favor of God in eternal life? Jesus took all of God's wrath for your sins and left no sin unatoned for. There is no condemnation for you if this is your response. Your sin is great, and the penalty for that sin is death. But that penalty has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of it. He didn't forget some of it. He paid it all. All of your sin was laid on Jesus, and the full wrath of God was poured out on the cross. And there is no double jeopardy with God. He is not an unjust God. He does not require a debt to be paid that was already paid. What more can you give? Animal blood? Wasn't Jesus' blood enough? Can you do penance? Can you buy your freedom? Wasn't Jesus' blood enough? Self-mutilation, self-pity, self-denial, flogging yourself? Wasn't Jesus' blood enough? How great is your sin? Is it worse than the value of the blood of the Son of God? Do you think you've done something God can't forgive? Who do you think you are? Such arrogance. To say Jesus' blood might be enough for someone else, but my sin's beyond the grace of God, beyond the saving power of Jesus' God, or Jesus' blood. If this is your attitude, fall and repent. Beg for his mercy. Plead for faith and belief in Jesus. Because his blood is enough. This is justice. And justice has been paid. Will you submit to God's will, and live for the glory of Christ? Because that's the only reasonable response to such love and mercy. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the question remains, will you respond like the Israelites, or will you respond like the Roman centurion? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're an awesome God. You're an awesome, holy, perfect, pure, righteous God. And I don't understand, we don't understand how you could have decided to show mercy to us, willful, wretched sinners. But you did. And you gave your son to pay the price that we couldn't pay. And we're ever grateful for that. Lord, if there's anyone in here who does not know your grace, break them and show your mercy on them. For thus, those of us who have been shown your grace, help us to walk faithfully with you, seeing what Jesus suffered for us and being willing to suffer for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.